Well, I'm glad you're here with us this morning, and I'm always grateful to open up God's Word together with you. If you would turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Today we'll be looking at verses 20 through 30 in a message that I've entitled The Permanence of Unbelief. The Permanence of Unbelief. Beginning in verse 20, Mark writes, "And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.' The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons.' And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but he is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Case for Christianity, said this: "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people often say about him," talking about Christ. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we mustn't say. A man who was merely a man and the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to." This observation that Lewis makes is fitting for us where we find ourselves this morning in this text. As Jesus' ministry continues to gain steam, a clear line is being drawn in the sand with regard to making a decision about who he is. The options presented by Lewis are the only possible options. Either Jesus is a liar, a lunatic, or he is indeed the Lord of the universe. Those are the only options. And only one of these options is correct. And to believe either of the other ones that are not correct places you in the category of an unbeliever. In order to be a Christian, one must embrace Jesus Christ as Lord. To reject him as Lord is to be an unbeliever. Unbelief is the sin that ultimately foregoes the gift of salvation found in Christ alone and condemns a person to hell. J.C. Ryle made this poignant comment. He said, "No sin makes less noise, but none so surely damns the soul as unbelief." The sin of unbelief is a stark reality, as Romans 1:18 makes clear. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Hebrews 3:12 warns us concerning unbelief. It says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Why? Well, verse 19. "So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." That is, enter the rest of God. See, the writer of Hebrews is using the rest of the promised land that we find written about in the Old Testament that they were so eager to get to after their exodus from Egypt. He is using that as an analogy of entering God's eternal rest. His point? Unbelief prohibits a person from entering God's eternal rest in heaven. The Bible is clear that man is responsible to believe upon Jesus Christ for salvation. This is why the command is given over and over and over, because God ordained the means of faith as that which is necessary for justification to be activated. In order for you to be made righteous before God, to be declared righteous, legally righteous before God, so that he can accept you into heaven, you must believe upon Christ. The scriptures teach that the wages of sin is death, and that is absolutely true. But it's necessary to understand that the overarching sin, the sin under which all other sins line up, is the sin of unbelief. In other words, lying, cheating, stealing, lust, murder, greed, envy, and every other type of sin is rooted in unbelief. Unbelief is a permanent sin with permanent consequences. Listen to this sobering reality of unbelief spelled out by a guy named Octavius Winslow. He was a preacher, and he was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle. That's when he lived. He states this: throughout eternity, the lost soul will be testifying to this truth. God is holy. I was a sinner. I rejected his salvation. I turned my back upon his gospel. I despised his son. I hated God himself. I lived in my sins. I loved my sins. I died in my sins. And now I am lost to all eternity, and God is righteous in my condemnation. Those are sobering words. And it is this type of hard-hearted rejection that we see demonstrated in our text this morning. We have seen this unbelief, especially from the religious leaders, developed throughout the narratives of Mark. And now we see it manifested in an all-out apostate assault on the character of Christ and ultimately on the one who empowered Christ for his earthly ministry. This is no doubt a grievous day in the life of our Lord, as he must declare to them that their hard-hearted belief is beyond forgiveness. It is a stark statement that we will hopefully understand in a greater way as we work through this text. And so, as we work through this text, verses 20 through 30, I want you to note three circumstances that define the characteristics of permanent unbelief, which will display for us a shocking yet sobering reality that must be grappled with. Three circumstances that define the characteristics of unbelief. And the first circumstance that helps us to define permanent unbelief is this. Number one, the stunning accusation. The stunning accusation. As you look at verse 20, it says, "And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that he could not even eat a meal." Speaking of Christ. So sometime after appointing the 12 disciples, which we looked at a week and a half ago on a Wednesday night, Jesus returned to the home in Capernaum that he typically stayed at. This is most likely Peter's house. This house served as the setting for yet another confrontation with the religious leaders of the day. And verse 20 tells us that a very large crowd gathered again to see Jesus and to have him heal them and perform miracles for them. This was the course of his ministry at this point. This was the everyday life of Jesus at this point. Crowds gathered. Jesus healed. Jesus performed miracles. Jesus taught them. And notice this crowd in particular in verse 20 was so large that it resulted in Jesus and his disciples not even being able to eat a meal. The crowds had become so intense that Jesus couldn't even meet his own physical needs. You imagine how the people were pressing in on him. And when you're in a house, you have nowhere to go. And so the crowds were so thick, it was so intense, almost like the countryside fair the other night, that people are just pressing in on you and you think, "I've got to go outside to breathe." Well, Jesus couldn't even eat. As a result, the accusations against Jesus began to fly, first from his own family, because what happened was Jesus was doing this, and this had become such a regular thing where there were so many crowds and were pressing on Jesus that most likely this idea of him not being able to eat was kind of a common thing. There was just so many people that it was difficult for him to meet his physical needs. And word traveled back to his family in Nazareth, as we will see here in verse 21. Because it says, when his own people heard of this, his own people. That's a Greek idiom for his own family. When his own family heard of this, heard of what? Well, when they heard of the fact that he had surrounded himself with so many people that it was preventing him from meeting his own physical needs, particularly here food, they decided that it was time to come down from Nazareth and to take custody of him. In other words, to take control of him. They weren't going to arrest him. They didn't have kind of a power. But they were going to come take control of Jesus. Why? For this reason. The end of verse 21, they were saying, this is his family, he has lost his senses. His own family, who is identified, and we'll see Wednesday night, in verse 31, that is his mother and his brothers, they eventually arrived to this. But the accusations started flying, and Mark gives us a picture of what those accusations from his family were. And the accusation was, we've got to go take charge of this guy. Because he's nuts. They thought he was nuts. So they were going to come and remove Jesus from the situation and take him back home. They assumed because he was unable to eat and that he had given up taking care of himself. They assumed that he had become so mesmerized by the crowds and the attention he was receiving that he had lost touch with reality. And so as they heard this, they began to journey down from Nazareth, and they arrived then in verse 31. They thought he had gone crazy. His own family, who he had grown up with, thought he actually was a lunatic. They thought he was unable to reason normally anymore, that he was a madman. They had become so mesmerized by the power that he had over these people and by his popularity with these people that it had caused him to go insane. Well, we know from other gospel accounts that many of his brothers did not even believe in him until after his resurrection. And so when you're thinking about his family, you're thinking about primarily unbelievers. His mother, who we know is Mary, and we know a lot about Mary, we're told a lot about Mary, and we know that Mary knew who Jesus was with that miraculous event that took place in her body. We know that she knew who he was, but she came down with them probably just because she had the normal concerns that any mother would have. She knew who he was, but that didn't stop her from being concerned. You're in college, and some of you stay off campus, some of you live in dorms and stuff, and there might be a time or two your parents call you, and one of their first questions is, are you eating? Are you sleeping? Are you doing those things that are necessary to live, right? Because we get caught up with life, and sometimes as college students, perhaps you forget about those kinds of things. I mean, I forgot about those kinds of things, never eating. I've never forgotten about eating a day in my life. But the sleep thing, we think, I could just keep going, I could go, and all of a sudden you crash, and it's just not a good situation. So she probably had those kind of concerns, those kinds of motherly concerns. Jesus, why are you not eating your food? Why are you not taking care of your body? I'm going to come down and take you back home so that you will take care of yourself, just like any mother would do. His brothers, however, were convinced that Jesus had gone insane and that they needed to come get him for his own good as well as for their own integrity. So think about where they're at. This is a known family at this point. And they're thinking, Jesus has gone out and he's going to make a fool out of all of us. I mean, he's acting like a madman in front of all these people, and what are people going to say about us as a result of Jesus? And so they wanted to come, they wanted to take care of him, and they probably had mixed motives in that, wanting to benefit his health, but also wanting to guard their own integrity. And though this accusation was false and it muddied the name of Jesus, because you think about that, call Jesus a lunatic. That muddies the name of Jesus. I mean, don't do that. Don't be involved in that way. This wasn't the most stunning accusation that occurred that day. So as bad as that was, and that is a bad accusation, it wasn't the most stunning of the accusations that took place that day. Look at verse 22. It says the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons." It's interesting to note here that Matthew, another gospel writer, records a healing of a deaf, mute, demon-possessed man in chapter 12 of his gospel. And that caused the crowd to question whether Jesus was truly the Messiah or the son of David. The crowd was really beginning to think this might be the guy. He was starting to change some minds. Some people were really starting to think, this is the Messiah. And Matthew records that for us. So that begins to happen. Well, what happens is this caught the ears of the religious leaders, and they responded by sending a delegate of scribes from Jerusalem to try and catch Jesus doing something unlawful or against their religion for the purpose of discrediting him before the crowds, and certainly ultimately for the purpose of finding a reason to put him to death. We know from previous stories that their anger with Jesus was intense and it was immense. And we see in this text that their anger with Jesus had reached a point that was so intense that they began to speak irrationally. Notice their accusation. It's twofold. First, he says he is possessed by Beelzebul, or Beelzebub in some of your translations. Beelzebul was the name of an ancient Canaanite deity who was known as the Lord of their temple. This was the ultimate Canaanite god, Beelzebul, in the Old Testament. He was known as the host of hostile spirits. So as time went on, Beelzebul became a common name to refer to Satan or the devil, because Satan is the lord of this age, the god of this world, as 2 Corinthians says. And so it began to take shape. And so when somebody would talk about Beelzebul this day and age, they understood it was in reference to Satan. And because of that, the scribes were accusing Jesus of being possessed by the devil himself. They said, "He is a demoniac. He is possessed by demons. And because of the devil possessing him, he has the power to do these supernatural miracles that are undeniable." You see, this was the problem. These miracles that were being performed in front of these people were undeniable. They had to be supernatural. When that guy got lowered from the roof, a complete paralytic man, he could not move, and Jesus said, "Get up, take your pallet, and go home." Or that man with the withered hand that happened just a few stories ago on the Sabbath, and this withered hand was completely healed and restored. They had no explanation for this. This is supernatural. We can't debunk this. Thousands and thousands of people are watching this occur on a regular basis, so they're undeniable. So what happened? Well, they had to figure out, how is this guy getting his power? And so their second accusation was this: he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. So they believe that Jesus, under his breath, would call on the name of Satan to perform exorcisms. That was their accusation. That's what they were saying. This accusation made Jesus out to be a sorcerer who was involved in the deepest kind of witchcraft. This accusation also clarified that Jesus' power, because they couldn't deny it, came from one of two places. It's supernatural power, so it can only come from God or Satan. And because of their rejection of Christ and the hardness and blindness of their hearts, they considered in this moment Jesus to be a liar, and they attributed his power to Satan. You see, this circumstance begins to frame for us a picture of permanent unbelief. These religious leaders, who were well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures, in fact, more so than anyone else of the day, these were the most knowledgeable people of the Bible on the planet at this time. This is who you would go to for any question you had concerning the scriptures. That's who these guys are. And so they were so well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures. And the Old Testament scriptures pointed to a coming Messiah. But they flat out reject the reality of that Messiah when they come face to face with him. That's the irony of this entire story. The most well-versed people in the Old Testament scriptures at that time, knowing that the Old Testament points to this coming Messiah, when they come face to face with that Messiah who the Old Testament said is going to come in the way that Jesus came, they flat out reject him. These were some of the most learned men on the planet who had created a man-made religion which had no place for a Messiah who went against all of their legalism. They had no place for this. They knew the scriptures. They knew it pointed to a Messiah. But they had no place for this guy because they had corrupted that religion that the Old Testament had developed for them. That God had said, this is how you are to live. This is the grace that I am going to show you. This is the salvation I am going to bring you. And they had corrupted that and made it into a man-made religion. And it became very legalistic. And so Jesus came and he came against that legalism. And they rejected him out of hand. This is the epitome of a hard, rebellious heart. Because not only did they reject Jesus as Messiah, but they attributed his works, which were empowered by the very Holy Spirit of God, to Satan. They took their rejection to a new level and said, not only is this guy not the Messiah, but he is in collusion with the devil, God's ultimate enemy. That was their accusation. What a stunning accusation. I mean, these guys should have known better. They should have known better. He was right in front of them. But they proved their hard-hearted unbelief by rejecting out of hand the scriptures which they claimed to hold so dear. This causes me to think of how this relates to our day. How many people who have been taught the word of God from an early age, who have attended church on a regular basis, continue to reject Jesus, accusing him of being a liar in their hearts by refusing to repent and come to him? Week after week, year after year of being immersed in the truth, and yet complete rejection of the way, the truth, and the life. How many people? How many people resemble these scribes and these Pharisees who have been given the grace of the truth? You've been told the truth your entire lives, but yet in your heart, there is a continual rejection of that truth and rejection of the one who is the author of that truth. Well, many times those who have rejected Christ manifest themselves as false teachers. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. Beginning in verse 1, we get a description of these folks. It says, but false prophets who also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, and they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Drop down to verse 12. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed after the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is also enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, and the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb: a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Jude 4 says it like this: for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the scribes in our text are issuing an all-out rejection of Christ to the fullest extent. This is a picture of permanent unbelief. Well, the text goes on to show us another circumstance that defines the characteristics of permanent unbelief, and that is this, number two, the simple illustration. The simple illustration is, we see in verses 23 through 27, a response by Jesus to this blasphemous and completely illogical charge. And he responds by offering up a two-part illustration that is clearly, simply, yet profoundly one that knocks the legs out from under their ludicrous accusation. Look at verse 23. And he called them to himself. That is, he called the scribes to himself and began speaking to them directly in parables. Parables are human analogies that are for the purpose of making a spiritual point. And specifically, according to Matthew chapter 13, Jesus began speaking in parables for the purpose of obscuring the truth from unbelievers who had rejected him as a sign of judgment. So parables, speaking in parables by Jesus, often we say we want to like use Jesus as a model teacher in the sense that he told stories, so we should tell a lot of stories in our communication of the truth. But that's not the point of the parables. Parables are God's judgment upon those who have rejected him. Jesus spoke in a language that was kind of blanketed over for the unbelieving heart to not understand what he was saying. It was a sign of rejection. For all those who rejected him, Jesus began to speak in parables. That's what Matthew 13 makes clear to us. This parable here, however, it was abundantly clear. And the use of the parable in this text was for the purpose of destroying their illogical assertions and clarifying the truth. So he asks this question: how can Satan cast out Satan? Then comes his response, the parable: if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. That is to say, if a kingdom is at war with itself, there is no way that kingdom is going to stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. In 1858, Abraham Lincoln was nominated to be a Republican senator in Springfield, Illinois. And during his acceptance speech of the nomination, he said these words: He said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently, half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall. But I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other. Either the opponents of slavery will arrest the further spread of it and place it where the public mind shall rest in the belief that it is in the course of ultimate extinction, or its advocates will push it forward till it shall become lawful in the states, old as well as new, north as well as south. Lincoln's point was simply this, that a nation divided on the issue of slavery would eventually destroy itself. But his prediction was that they would either be a nation that was completely pro-slavery or completely anti-slavery. Both would not work. That was his point. We cannot go forward as a nation divided over this issue. We are either going to embrace slavery, and eventually that'll be our extinction, or we are going to be against it, and we are going to be able to move forward. That was his point. And his point, though he lost that particular Senate race, proved to be true years later when he became president and the Civil War commenced, leading to the abolishment of slavery. We also see the truth of what Jesus is saying here as we observe the mess of the individual family. When the turmoil begins with the husband and wife, or with the parents and the children, more often than not, that family is not going to make it. We see families all around us falling like flies because of the truth of this principle. You see, when the structure collapses from within, that structure cannot continue to stand. It's impossible because there's nothing to stand on when the structure is demolished. When a family crumbles from within, that house won't survive. That's what Jesus is saying. It is impossible for this to work. You can't be divided against yourself, is what Jesus is saying. And notice his point in verse 26. He says, if Jesus has risen up against himself, or if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but rather he is finished. That is to say, if Satan were divided in his purposes, he would self-destruct. He wouldn't be able to stand. And Satan's purposes are, and always have been, to counter Christ and the gospel. It is innate within him as the evil one. And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Their accusation in this text is preposterous, and it shows the absolute hardness of their hearts. That's what's being demonstrated here. Well, in verse 27, Jesus gives a second analogy or parable that serves as his conclusion to the stunning accusation that they've made against him. Verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And Jesus says that no one, indicating complete inability, not one person can go into the strong man's house, and the strong man here in his parable is Satan. And his house being where Satan and his demons dwell, a place of sin, a place of sickness, a place of demon possession, a place of death, this world, no one can go into the strong man's house and plunder his property, that is, steal his stuff, unless there's the condition, and this condition goes to point, he, that is Christ, first binds, that means to confine or to restrain the strong man, then he will plunder his house. Remember the story of Samson and Delilah? It's such a funny story to me. It's just a weird story. He just keeps telling her, have him tie him up. And you think that guy, you know, he was a knucklehead. Because, you know, his wife is asking him, how can we take you over and make you ineffective? Isn't that a funny question for a wife or girlfriend? I'm not sure what it was at that point. Isn't that a funny question to ask? If my wife came up to me and said, what can I do to you to make you the most ineffective human being and possibly die, I'm going to be concerned. But the guy does it like 7 times and says, just keep tying me up. And the guys would come in and he would break the ties and he would kill them. Because they needed to bind him, he said, you have to bind me if you're going to overtake me. Right? That was what he said. Certainly, we know that he had to have his hair cut. And when he finally gives in because of his lust, he's just overwhelmed by lust. And so he gives in to this ludicrous request. And they cut his hair and then they pop out his eyes and Philistines take him. Bad situation. But they weren't going to overtake him if they didn't bind him. And in his case, if they didn't bind him, they didn't take his hair off. That's Jesus' illustration. You're not going to come in and overtake Satan unless that strong man, that ultimate strong man who is in control of this portion of life, if you don't come in and overtake him, then you're not going to be able to plunder his stuff. So Jesus' point is this. By telling that analogy, he concludes that he is not empowered by Satan, but he is the one who can come overtake the strong man, and he has the power over Satan. So he reverses what the scribes are accusing him of. They're accusing him of being under the power of Satan and saying, no, first of all, that can't happen because Satan can't be divided and stand. His kingdom won't last. And he says, and on top of that, I'm the one who comes and I'm the one who binds the strong man and overtakes him. I have full power over Satan. And this is proven by the complete authority that Jesus was imposing over every realm in the universe, including the demonic realm. And ultimately by his victory at the cross. 1 John 3:8 says, he who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. But the Son of Man has appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set free those who are oppressed. That was Jesus' purpose. He came to bind the strong man. Well, this circumstance continues to describe for us the hardness of heart it takes to reject something so clear, which again is characteristic of permanent unbelief. However, the third circumstance that helps us define the characteristics of permanent unbelief is the most clarifying of the three in this text, and it is this. Number three, the solemn condemnation. The solemn condemnation. Look at verse 28. He begins with saying, truly I say to you. This opening line that Jesus is about to say serves as a strong affirmation. This is the beginning of a solemn declaration. That phrase, truly, is found only in the Gospels, and it's only spoken by Jesus. What he's saying is, listen up. Listen to what I'm about to tell you. Because this is going to be the most important thing you hear come out of my mouth. That's what Jesus is saying, listen up. You see, he has just debunked their ludicrous accusation. And now he turns to them with words of divine condemnation. He says this, he says all sins, that is to say every sin, every type of sin, Jesus says, shall be forgiven man, including blasphemy against God. That is impious slanders uttered against God. Every sin shall be forgiven. All sin. The worst sins imaginable. The most wicked sins that we can think of in our day. The most wicked sins that we conjure up in our own hearts. The most despicable, heinous sin that we have committed against him. We can be forgiven in Christ. This is our hope. This is our hope. This is what we cling to. Christ paid the penalty for all of our sin. The worst, most despicable, heinous sin that we have ever committed against him. If we turn to him in repentance and faith. That's the gospel. Right? This is how powerful Christ's sacrifice was on our behalf. There is no sin that you have committed that is beyond the forgiveness of Christ when you come to him. There is nothing in your life that you can do, no matter how terrible, no matter how despicable, that you can do that won't be forgiven when you bow your knee to Christ. That's what he's saying. All sin is forgiven in Christ. Sin forgiven means sins removed as far as the east is from the west, and they're no longer counted against us. They are completely removed from us. They have been placed upon Christ, and in turn, his righteousness has been placed upon us. That's the gospel. It's the message of the gospel. However, in verse 29, there is a little word following which indicates a massive contrast in the next phrase. As Jesus says, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Never. This is an astonishing statement that should have brought chills to their spines. It is sobering, it is condemning, and it is permanent. Well, this begs the question, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, in the immediate context, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is to attribute the works of Christ, who lived the entirety of his life in the power of the Holy Spirit, it is to attribute that, his person and his work, to Satan. And we see that in verse 30. It says, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. The concept of blasphemy is an attitude of defiant hostility toward God, demonstrated in rejecting Christ, his spirit-empowered son. That's what was taking place. Don't miss this. This blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a constant state of willful unbelief and consistent hard-heartedness. Constant. That's the key word. It is a constant state of willful unbelief and consistent hard-heartedness. It is particular to those who have been inundated with the truths concerning Christ, who was empowered with the Holy Spirit, and it is the willful rejection of Christ, his person, his works, his authority, and his power. Hebrews 6 references this permanent state of apostasy. Listen to these words. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That is talking about someone who is completely inundated with the truth. And then have fallen away. That is to reject out of hand the truth that was just given to them. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. This is a picture of a final state of apostasy that is brought about by a permanent rejection of Jesus Christ. That's what this is. Notice the text. The one who is in this state never has forgiveness. Never. Why? Because they are guilty of an eternal sin, it says. What is that eternal sin? Well, that eternal sin is a refusal to stop rejecting Christ by rejecting his spirit. You see, apostates are those who have been fully exposed to the person and work of Jesus Christ, like the religious leaders of our text, but they chose to reject him as a fraud. MacArthur states this. He says, at its heart, apostasy is a willful repudiation of the Holy Spirit's testimony to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, then, describes the apostate's heart that with full knowledge has irrevocably rejected the one to whom the Spirit points. This rejection points to the reality of total depravity. Spurgeon is helpful here when he said, objection is sometimes made to the doctrine of total depravity. If men turn away from God in anger, I can understand it. If men turn aside from God in justice, I can understand it. But when they so hate God that they will not even have his salvation, when they refuse pardon through the precious blood of Christ, when they will sooner be damned than reconciled to God, This shows that their heart is desperately wicked. The cross rejected is the clearest proof of the heart depraved. And apostasy or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the fullest expression of that depravity. Christ condemned these leaders because of their blatant, willful, permanent rejection of him, the one whom the Spirit points. Let me answer this pressing question and then I will close. Is it possible that you have committed what most people refer to as an unpardonable sin? Is it possible that you have committed this unpardonable sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, let me start off by saying this. If you are asking that question, then no, you haven't. You haven't committed that sin. You see, a person who commits this sin is someone who has no concern about sin, period. They don't care. There's not a concern in their body for sin or for the person of Christ or for this text that was just preached. You see, they have rejected Christ in a final way after experiencing being inundated with the truth of him and his salvation. And unfortunately, ultimately, everyone who dies without Christ commits this sin, right? Because it's manifested in their rejection. We don't know who has ultimately pushed Christ aside. Only God knows that. It's never our place to tell somebody that that's happened. It's never our place to condemn anybody in that way. But it is our job to warn people. It is our job to warn people of the permanent state of unbelief. Jesus makes very clear in the Gospels, Paul makes very clear in the Epistles, and every other writer in the Old Testament and New Testament makes this point very clear, that every single person is accountable to God. And if a person rejects what God has provided in Christ, they will die in their own sins. And it is our responsibility to warn people of that. One example of a possible manifestation of this sin is this guy I knew when I was younger. His family came to our church. Some of his kids were close with my brothers and sister. And this guy outwardly rejected Christ, hated Christ, and took every moment he could when he was around to defame the name of Christ. And he got this kidney condition where he had to have a transplant or he was going to die. It was a hereditary condition that came, and there was no way to fix it. There was no way to be healed from it. Only thing that could work is a new kidney. My dad visited him when he was basically on his deathbed. And the guy said something like this to my father. He said, if hell is all I have to face after living this life, bring it on. Bring it on. If hell is all I have to face for rejecting Christ, bring it on. A possible manifestation of this sin. I do actually believe this guy got a kidney transplant. I don't know where he's at today. I pray that he has come to Christ. But that's a picture of what this looks like. We don't know those who have ultimately walked away. Only God does. For those of you who are in Christ this morning, bask in the absolute full forgiveness of God that you have and are experiencing. Because it is rich, it is full, and it is complete. Thank him for it. Obey him in light of it. Rejoice in the fact that God has reached down and saved your soul from But for those of you in this room, who are not in Christ, this text should serve as a severe warning to you concerning your rejection of Christ. Stop rejecting him. Embrace him as Lord and Savior today by coming to him in repentance and faith. Stop rejecting. Stop pushing away. Don't continue to harden your heart to him, because if that constant state of hardening continues, you can be sure that you will remain in your sin and you will pay the ultimate price for that sin. That's the truth of this text. Come to Christ today. Find forgiveness, find joy, find peace, find eternal life. Stop rejecting. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, that you would reach down and save a sinner such as me. None of us deserve the grace that you have bestowed upon us. All of us deserve to be sent to a place of eternal punishment and torment, separated from you for all of eternity. But in Christ, Lord, we find forgiveness. In Christ, we find the truth that you will hold us fast. But God, if there's even one person here this morning who has continued to reject Christ, soften their heart, pierce their heart, make them completely uncomfortable until they see the reality of this truth, that they must come to Christ. Thank you for who you are, in Christ's name. Amen.